Welcome to the Apologetics Canada podcast. This is Steve Kim, your host, and I have here with me, as usual, Andy Steiger and John Morrison.
It's good to be with you.
Hello, everyone.
Well, the conference is now done. Do you guys have any thoughts, just kind of looking back?
What was Thank it like? God it's over. Kidding.
No, I think you speak for all of us.
we are, you know, glad to have our lives back again, though. That is for sure.
There is definitely a change of pace.
Yes.
Life after the conference. There's been lots going on, but certainly not with the same
intensity,
right?
Yeah, life is boring after the conference. For the first week, you have to, like, readjust back to normal life. We were going full tilt for pretty much a solid 2 months leading up to the conference. But, I mean, it literally takes an entire year to plan the conference, and so is disgusting but true. We're wrapping up all the loose ends from 2014, and we're already planning 2015.
Mm-hmm. Were there any really memorable times from the conference?
One of the things that I love every year about the conference is sad that not everybody else gets to appreciate, and that is that us three, you know, and there's a few others, that we're driving these speakers around mm-hmm. to the different locations, having lunch and dinner with them, breakfast. Mm-hmm. A lot of great conversations that take place in the car and over mm-hmm. a meal. And the thing that I love is these speakers come from all over, yet there is this camaraderie and brotherhood of we are brothers and sisters in Christ mm-hmm. and we're serving together. And I'm always encouraged by just the godliness, you know, and the love that these individuals have for the Lord and for the church mm-hmm. and for people and wanting to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. And then the conversations that we get to have. I learn every time, every year, something and grow every year just by my time getting to spend with the speakers. Mm-hmm.
I was encouraged by all the volunteers. I think being able to pull it off at Willingdon this year, we knew we needed to have a strong foundation at Northview, mm-hmm. and both turned out to be amazing successes because of the strength of our volunteers, mm-hmm. Because without them, it would have been chaos.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
so we were really thankful for them and just the conversations having with volunteers because they love being there and they're mm-hmm. smiling and... Yeah, I love the buzz that the Apologetics Canada conference creates with stuff that we love buzzing about, yeah. right? There's just a real joy to learn at the conference every year, and I really appreciate that because it starts with the content and, you know, the fact that Christianity is true, and then as people are starting to see Christianity is true, the truth sets them free, and they get excited about it. And I think that's why there's always so much – it's so fun.
There's something – literally something magical about being around like-minded people. And you're coming together for this weekend, and like you said, it's a bunch of people who want to be there and want to learn, and the diet and the conversations that take place. But you're right, though. Every year, one of the highlights for me is just getting to hang out with our volunteers. Sadly, though, these conferences are so busy, it feels like your wedding, right? You're so busy that you don't get a time to hang out with all the people because there's so many awesome people there to hang out with.
That's a good analogy.
Didn't your wedding feel that way?
It did. Yeah. It did feel that way. Mm-hmm. Powerful.
Well, it's almost that time of the year, the most important holiday in the life of the church, and it's Easter because, well, Christianity falls or stands on the resurrection of Jesus, and that's what we're going to be celebrating in the coming Sunday. And so, Andy, you were telling us that you were...
Well, I have a question actually first.
Okay.
Just out of curiosity, do either of you guys participate in Lent? And if so, is it taboo to tell what you've given up for Lent?
I've given up talking about what I do for Lent. So Facebook will have no idea what I do for Lent.
Well, I grew up Catholic, and so Lent was a pretty big deal, starting with Ash Wednesday, right? And so for the next, I don't know, 40 days or something like that, there was always something. There was more discipline involved. There was more kind of strict regimen of, you know, prayer and Bible reading and things like that. But ever since I sort of came into the evangelical fold, as it were, it hasn't been as prominent, I must say. But I remember
Although
it being a very positive
evangelical
time.
Church seems to has kind of been adopting more of these liturgical
I've definitely noticed that.
Underpinnings.
Yeah. It was really refreshing, actually, when I first started attending Columbia Bible College, and I was in the worship arts program for the first couple of years, and we were constantly talking about the liturgical calendar. And that was actually really refreshing for me. I'm like, this is really good.
I actually started taking up vices for Lent. So I took up abrasiveness this year.
Atta boy.
Yeah. It's been going really well.
Yeah, it's been going really well.
Rubbing some
well.
People the wrong way, but the Lord knows my heart.
Yeah, yeah. And it helps me to remember the cross.
No, actually, I mean, in seriousness, I am a bit of a brokenhearted Lenter because for many years I did try to do it and then just found that I couldn't. So instead I just keep it reasonable and reflect often on the sufferings of Christ. But I mean, I you name it, I've tried.
You know, if we're
social media fasts and media fasts and no sports highlights. You know what? I'll give up this year. Canucks playoffs.
There you go. Yeah. You know, it's funny. I got to say this. This is to my discredit, but it needs to be heard. As a youth pastor for many years, I would always partake with our youth in the 30-hour famine.
Mm.
And every year I failed at the 30-hour famine. It's just utterly shameful.
Mm-hmm.
I require, John, I think you might appreciate this. I require large amounts of food frequently.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Steve's Asian, so he probably doesn't even eat. Probably has like a kernel of rice
a
day
bird
or
eater.
Something.
And by that, I don't mean I eat birds.
Eat their bird, the nest, but not the bird. So at any rate, you know how it would always end the same way, though, 30-hour famine. I'd be at night thinking of how hungry I am and about all the food that I'd like to eat. And I'd be like, you know, I could probably just have some water. And I'd drink some water and be like, you know, I could probably eat some ice cubes because that's technically water. And then before I know it, I got a whole meal in front of me.
Having a steak smoothie or something.
And I'm gorging myself.
You puree it should be just fine.
Yeah, so now that everybody's lost a little bit of respect for me, which is probably for the best.
But we really want to be turning the attention on the Lord Christ and not
so
ourselves.
Let's do that, shall we?
Yeah, not our own failures. I think it's a perfect segue to go into talk about Easter.
Yeah.
For this, we need the gospel.
Mm-hmm. So, Andy, you were telling us that you've been having these musings.
Yeah, so I thought, you know, it'd be fun as a podcast to... Let's just share what are some of our Easter musings. I know this might be difficult for some people, like John, who just thinks about Easter bunnies at this time of year. But
yeah, I did warn Andy that I was reflecting on the bunnies this year.
Attaboy.
Those nice fluffy white bunnies.
But I've been thinking. You know, I'm one of those people that, as we are, that like when I'm driving down the road, I just start thinking about stuff and I can't stop. And these are some of the thoughts that I've been thinking about lately with regards to Easter. And the first one just starts with the triumphal entry. As we've been, you know, this Sunday was Palm Sunday, and as we were reflecting on Christ coming into Jerusalem. And I just kind of wanted to highlight what's taking place there in a way that people maybe haven't thought about it, or maybe that doesn't get talked on very much. And that's that idea that you have Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he's riding on a donkey or a colt. Mm-hmm. And so the symbolism of him coming in on this colt and people waving these palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, you know, is significant. Is significant. It was interesting. I was listening to a Bible scholar recently, and he was talking on the passage where Jesus, this is earlier, where Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? And, you know, and the disciples begin to talk with him and say, oh, some people are saying, you know, that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or you're a prophet, or you're this or that. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you know, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And the idea that this Bible scholar was getting at is that you have to appreciate that when you're reading the Gospels, that the authors of the Gospels are wanting to take you on a journey. And in taking you on this journey, really, and this is such a a great question, is the authors are wanting you to wrestle with this question. Who do you say that this guy is? And what you know, it's like when we listen to the very beginning of the Gospels when Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and asks Peter to follow him. It's as though the Gospel writers are writing it in such a way to saying, what about you? Will you follow this guy? Who do you say this guy is? Are you willing to give your life for this guy? And so so it's interesting that you have Peter saying, you know, this guy is the Christ, he's the Messiah. And so I wanted to just start with that word because it would help to understand this triumphal entry and what's going to take place at Easter. I mean, sorry, with the resurrection and what we celebrate at Easter. And that is this word Messiah, which we translate in Greek Christ. So really, I mean, you could call Jesus the Christ. So I honestly think a lot of people think his last name is Christ. Mm-hmm. So we're really saying Jesus the Messiah. And this word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. Mm-hmm. Literally means smeared one. It means somebody who has been smeared with oil. Now, a way to paraphrase this into English that would make more sense for us is it's like a Jew calling Jesus the crowned one. Because in Jewish culture, if you were to be crowned king, as we would call it, mm-hmm. or you would be appointed as the king, mm-hmm. that would be done by being smeared with oil. Mm-hmm. So you're the anointed one, you're the crowned one, you are the king. And so really that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, Jesus, you're the king. You've come to save us. And that makes sense in the context because they're all slaves. Mm-hmm. Jesus is a slave. His disciples are all slaves. These people are all subject, the Jewish nation is all subject to Rome, and they're treated as slaves. And in fact, when we get to the resurrection, the cross, this is a slave's death. Romans weren't allowed to die on crosses. The right. cross was saved for slaves. This is how a slave died. And so it's significant just to begin to appreciate off the get-go that the disciples saw him as a king. They saw him as one that would come and that would save them from their enemies. And so now when we get to this triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21, if you want to read it, is you've got Jesus coming into Jerusalem and people are waving these palm branches and they're crying out, Hosanna, which means save us, rescue us. Mm-hmm. And he's riding in on a colt, which a king would have done in the Old Testament, and they would have understood the symbolism quite clearly, mm-hmm. that a king would have done coming back and from war. This was a sign of victory. This was a sign of saying, I am victorious. Mm-hmm. This is the king who's going to be victorious. And the Jews would have understood exactly what they were witnessing.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting that, you know, Jesus did all of these things. I mean, it just shows that he knew exactly who he thought he was, right? Like, I mean, a lot of people say, oh, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never, but...
The Messiah or King
yeah,
or any of that.
But, I mean, he's doing all of these things directly to show that this is who he is, right? Yeah. And so he's doing all of these things that fulfill the Old Testament prophecies.
And the writers of the Gospels are recording them in such a way to say, look, this is what he did. This is what he said. Mm-hmm. This is who he claimed to be. Ultimately, you're the one that's going to need to answer the question, who do you say I am?
Right. And I remember somebody once told me how you answer the question, you know, who do you think Jesus is, probably says more about you than about Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it really comes down to that question, who do you say that Jesus is?
And I actually wanted to move into that point. This idea of who you say Jesus is has more to do with yourself. Has potentially more to do with yourself than it does with Christ. And I've been thinking a lot on this topic lately of who God is, mm-hmm. And just reflecting on the attributes of God. And especially reflecting on the attributes of God in light of the resurrection, in light of Christ's death. I mean, because after you have to understand, like after this takes place, right? Jesus says and does all this stuff. Then he gets his disciples all together and they're having a meal and he says, by the way, I'm going to be killed, right? I'm going to be taken, strung up on a cross. I'm going to die. And not just any old death. It's going to be a bad one. And Peter's like, you know, this will never happen. Mm-hmm. I will never let this happen to you. I think a lot of people don't realize that the disciples were quite willing to die for Jesus, particularly Peter. These guys weren't afraid to die for him. But they were. But they wanted to die for the right cause, you know, in fighting for Israel's freedom was the cause that they were quite willing to die for. But here, Jesus is basically just pronounced victory in the way that he's come into Jerusalem. And all these people saying, save us, rescue us. And here, Jesus is given his game plan. And his game plan is, I'm going to die.
So I can hear people thinking, well, what do you mean they're willing to die? They fled as soon as he was arrested.
Right.
So what do you make of that?
I think what I make of it is Jesus is saying, here's my game plan. My game plan is I'm gonna be beaten, tortured, and crucified by these Romans, by the people I came to defeat. And Peter's going, I didn't sign up for that.
Mm-hmm.
Because what does Peter do when Jesus is arrested? He pulls out his sword and cuts off the dude's ear. Like he's ready to fight. He's ready to die.
They were looking for a revolution. Really.
Yeah. He was. And Jesus wasn't giving him what he wanted. I honestly think that this could be very well why Judas gave Jesus up.
Mm-hmm.
He could have very well given him up saying, I want to start this revolution. Mm-hmm. And Jesus has taken too long.
Yeah. And he probably expected that, you know, if he would betray Jesus and the Romans would provoke him, then Jesus' hands would be forced to overthrow Rome at that point. But contrary to his expectations, he was silent, like a lamb before his shearers, kind of a thing.
And if anybody's going, oh, really, were they ready to fight and die? And it's like, well, yeah, because in just a few years after Jesus, that's exactly what the Jews did. They rose up against Rome, and they were slaughtered on AD 70. And the temple was destroyed in the process of that of those ensuing battles. But as we get into this time of going into Good Friday and we're reflecting on Easter, I've been just reflecting on who God is. I've been reflecting on this idea that God is all powerful. I mean, have you guys ever just taken a moment to just think about what that means? That God is the definition of power. That there is nothing more powerful than God. I've been reading Aquinas recently, and Aquinas talks about how one of the attributes of God is just existence, that God is. Mm-hmm. And in fact, this is how one of the ways that God refers to himself is his aseity, his self-existence. Mm-hmm. I am that I am. And as Aquinas muses on that, he says, listen, that means then that any finite thing owes to its existence God. I mean, God is so powerful that he is what it means to exist, and that you, I mean, if standing before this God, you would realize that you owe your very existence to God. And not just like this one time kind of deal, like your every moment is being sustained by this individual, mm-hmm. by God. That he quite literally has your life in his hands, and that you owe every moment of your existence to his allowing it. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of power we're talking about. We're talking about a God that created the universe, and that the universe only exists because God exists, and that God is allowing it to exist. Mm-hmm. I mean, could you imagine standing before a God that powerful? I think it would be quite terrifying, actually. I think that there's this healthy fear of God that a lot of us just don't get. A friend of mine, Jeremy Lobdell, he gave a great analogy for the fear of God. He said, we should fear God in the same way that we fear the ocean. That you look at the ocean and the vastness of the ocean and the power of the ocean. It's like you need to just take a moment before you frolic in the waves, right? And you boogie board and you enjoy the ocean to appreciate its power and to appreciate its depths and its mm-hmm. and its ferocity, right? The ocean isn't something to take lightly. And that God is the same way. Mm-hmm. That God in his power isn't something to take lightly. And then I thought about God in his wealth. It's kind of an interesting idea, like that God is all wealthy, like he owns everything, that everything is his. I think sometimes we don't quite realize
God is our biggest donor at Apologetics Canada. You know, wouldn't be here without him.
This is very true. And it's kind of funny, though, right? Because you go on a mission trip or something, and you'd be like, oh, you know, I sure hope I can raise money to do this or that. And it's like, I'm pretty sure that that's well within God's budget. Mm-hmm. You know, whatever that might be. But that God's not just – he's wealthy beyond just, like, monetary wealthy. He's wealthy in the sense, too, of that God owns life, that he control, that he has that he has eternal life. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is wealth. Like Bill Gates doesn't compare. He would give everything just to have, right, mm-hmm. an extra day of life.
Yeah, to own Microsoft is one thing. Imagine owning the color orange. That's wealth. That's true wealth right there.
Patents.
Yeah. I guess one of the things I've been thinking about as you reflect on who God is, you begin to, and this gets back to what we were talking about, mm-hmm. you begin to shrink down in light of who God is because. I mean, when you reflect on God's power, you begin to realize that you have no power. When you begin to reflect on God's wealth, you begin to realize that you have no wealth. Mm-hmm. And that everything you have is a gift. Mm-hmm. And it's a gift that you'll have for a while to steward. And I've been thinking of that even on how I give my money away. Mm-hmm. And the you know, like when you tithe and whatnot, I'm like, really? This really isn't my money. I've been given what I have just to steward while I'm here. But it will all be taken away from me. Mm-hmm. And lastly, and then I'll stop talking here and you guys can jump in here. I've been reflecting on just God's goodness. And the way that I've been reflecting on that lately that has challenged me is in this idea of God's innocence. Was wrestling with a question with somebody the other day at the Thinking Series, and we were talking on what would be the worst suffering that a person could go through. And it was kind of interesting because the worst kind of suffering that a person could go through really depends upon the person. I mean, if you take somebody who's a really terrible person, you know, and they hit their hand with a hammer or their thumb with a hammer or something, you know, it's like, well, they probably deserve that or something, right? I mean, it would take a lot of suffering for a bad person before you would actually feel mm-hmm. like that person actually has suffered. But yet when it's somebody innocent and they only suffer a little bit, mm-hmm. The effect is much stronger, right? I mean, to watch a baby go through any amount of suffering would be much more traumatic than to watch a criminal go mm-hmm. through potentially a lot of suffering. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, my daughter has I have eczema, and, you know, I somehow passed down the wrong gene. So my 6.5-month-old daughter has eczema, and you know, it's just on the back of her neck and on her head or whatever. And sometimes it gets itchy when the weather gets dry or whatever. And I see her constantly trying to scratch herself, but, you know, she doesn't really have the coordination yet. So she ends up just gouging her scalp rather than actually scratching or whatever. Mm. Although she's getting better at moving her hand, you know, forward and back. But it's hard watching that because it's obviously distressing her. Mm-hmm. I mean, in light of, you know, the suffering that she could potentially go through, I mean, it's nothing. I mean, I live with eczema every day. But just to see her, right, this precious little thing who doesn't really know anything yet, but all she knows is that there's this pain that she has to deal with, it's hard to see that. And I mean, I guess from my vantage point, just because I'm her father, it kind of gets amplified more. But just that tiny little bit of suffering, it's a huge deal in my eyes on her, especially. If it was on John, I'd be like, yeah, whatever, deal with it. You know?
Exactly.
You know, I don't need this right now.
Just go play with your bunnies.
I'm going into the Easter season, you know, feeling really beat up. I'm the innocent victim here. In the same way, Jesus, too, was an innocent victim. And I think that's where you were getting at.
Yeah, that's the direction I was heading, is this idea that God's more innocent than a child, that his innocence is pure. And his goodness is absolute. And to watch this all-powerful, wealthy, beyond measure, all-good God picking up his cross and walking to his death is, to me, both amazing and wonderful all at the same time, because the thing that I've been thinking about in reflection of Easter is this idea that as I stand before an all-powerful, all-wealthy, all-good God, and we could go on in his attributes, I just begin to recoil at my own sinfulness. I begin to recoil at how powerless I am. I begin to recoil at how I have nothing. I recoil at how far I am from his perfection. And if anything, you know, we bow in reverence to God out of just fear and shame. And this is where the cross just, for me, just lights up, right? And the good news just becomes amplified, is when you stand before this kind of God and he says to you, he picks you up, right? From your groveling, he picks you up and he looks at you and he says, I love you. Mm-hmm. You know, when that kind of God tells you that he absolutely 100% unconditionally loves you, and you can't do anything to make him love you more, and you can't do anything to make him love you less, and he absolutely adores you, mm-hmm. that's when you go, oh, thank God. Mm-hmm. Thank God that he loves me. Because if he didn't, I'd be wrecked.
And justifiably, too.
Yes. Right?
And I think today, I think we really kind of bought into the lie that we're basically good.
Mm-hmm.
And because we think that,
we bought into the lie that we think we're good, we think we have wealth, we think we have power, we think we have beauty.
Yes. And so then the cross looks that much smaller.
Yeah.
Right? But if we actually were to look inside ourselves and be honest with ourselves and just see how broken we are and how much in need of forgiveness we are, then I think we'll probably have... So you just got to have the proper background information if you want to assess anything properly, yeah. I think.
It makes me then come to the cross and just cry out, save me, mm-hmm. rescue me. And at the same time, I think, how great a Savior is this God? I mean, yes, he is mighty to save. And what does this God do to demonstrate his love for me, even while yet we were still sinners, enemies of God? He died for me. Right, he picked up his cross, he went to the cross, and as a slave, he died to set me free.
Mm-hmm.
And that I know he loves me, and he has welcomed me into relationship with himself through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Easter to me, as I've been reflecting on it this year. And to me, the good news really becomes amplified when you look at it in light of who God is and how wretched I am in light of how good he is and how much I owe to him, but how I can rest in his love for me. Because mm-hmm. really, that's all I've got. That's my harbor, is that God loves me. Mm-hmm. If I didn't have that, I would be wrecked. And so now everything is about him and what he's done for me and not what I've done.
Okay, any other thoughts as...
Yeah, John, what have you been musing on?
But do you want to do like a concluding like pastoral moment?
Well, why don't you give a pastoral moment?
Okay, I could do that.
Yeah.
And now a pastoral moment.
Yeah.
God, more.
I'll put in a little sound clip there.
Well, those are good thoughts, Andy, and I just would remind anybody that in light of who God is, we don't have to compete with him. We can... And now a pastoral fail by John Morrison.
That's going to the bloopers.
Okay. Sorry, Andy, I was encouraged by what you said, just reminding us that we don't have to compete with God's goodness, riches, or existence, right? We don't need to steal his glory, his power, but we can actually just fall at his feet and worship him in light of his attributes. And in light of the cross, we can repent and apologize for when we have tried to be more powerful or not trusting his power or not trusting his resources. And this is the nature of sin, is that we try to replace God with ourselves and our own resources, and it just doesn't work. So Jesus died for that,
mm-hmm.
and we thank him for it. And that's why how we continue on as Christians. We don't point to ourselves and our own resources, but we point to Jesus. And that's what makes Easter so special. And so I just remind you guys out there and around the table here that Easter is a time to celebrate that in light of our sin, Christ died for us and he rose again and he's still alive today. There's no one that has produced the body. The tomb is still empty, which means we have a great resurrection hope as well that we will live forever because he lives. So. Mm-hmm. That was my pastoral moment there.
Yeah. Rest in his love this Easter. Know that the King of Kings, isn't that interesting, by the way, on the cross is nailed above him, King of the Jews, mm-hmm. that the King of Kings loves you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right. Amen to that. Well, let's wrap it up there. Thanks for listening. The Apologetics Canada podcast has been the Ministry of Apologetics Canada. See you next time.